Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be reading a section of that portion, that chapter here in just a little bit as we gather around the Lord's table. I want to focus our thoughts and our time together, our meditation in the Word, along those lines. And so please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Maybe you remember many years ago, around 2004, that actor Mel Gibson directed a movie called The Passion of the Christ. Maybe you're aware of that, or maybe you saw that or watched that. And he based his that film upon two things. He based that film upon the gospel record of Christ's crucifixion. Of course, that's a good thing as he was producing that. But he also used as a source, or one of the main sources, was a non-scriptural source. And the non-scriptural source that he used was called the Dolorous. Dolorous means a feeling or expression of great sorrow or distress. The Dolorous Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was a work that was written by a Roman Catholic nun based upon visions she had received, and her name was Sister Anne Catherine Emmerich, and she lived in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. And so that wasn't such a good thing. But yet, there's no question that if you saw that movie, for those of you that did, and that depicted the crucifixion of Christ, that it brought it into a mainstream attention, that movie did. The crucifixion of Christ and his passion and his suffering. It portrayed very graphically the scourging and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by all accounts, that appeared to be accurate. All right? And even born-again believers, if you were a believer and you viewed that movie, maybe you heard other born-again believers express how overcome they were with Christ and his suffering that he endured. And you were maybe overwhelmed by that as well. And that's a good thing, because we can become dull to what Jesus Christ endured. Even in gathering around the Lord's table, we can become dull to what Jesus Christ endured. And it is not good for us to become dull to what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. But the question for us and the question of all people throughout history is not so much what the crucifixion of Christ looked like. That's not the most important question. But what did the crucifixion of Christ mean? In other words, what was the crucifixion of Christ? What was its significance? Okay? Why was his crucifixion different from all the other crucifixions that took place during that brutal time in human history? What's the difference? What's the meaning of his crucifixion? What's the significance of his crucifixion? That's the important question that we have to ask. Because I think if you saw that movie or you've read the scriptures and so forth, we understand that the physical suffering that Jesus Christ went through was appalling in its intensity. I mean, wouldn't have known who he was. He was beaten and bruised so badly. But yet, as you look at the Gospels and you look throughout Scripture, what Jesus suffered physically is not the focus of the Gospels or the rest of Scripture. Instead, the Gospels and the rest of Scripture focus upon the significance of the passion or the suffering of Christ. Okay? So the scriptures mention the suffering of Christ, but it is in connection to who Jesus Christ is. Because apart from who Jesus Christ is, his suffering really doesn't matter that much at all, except that a man suffered brutally. But because of who Jesus Christ is and what his crucifixion accomplished, that's what gives his suffering significance. Okay? And so the good news that we have as believers is not merely that Jesus Christ suffered greatly and died a horrible death. It is that his suffering and death accomplished for those who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It accomplished for them what nothing else could do for them. Nothing else could do for them. Let's just think about and just kind of a synopsis of the testimony of Scripture of what Jesus Christ accomplished through his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Let's just think about some things just real quickly. I'll just name them quickly. You know, according to the Scriptures, what he did there cleared our sin record before God by satisfying the perfect justice of God. He bore our sin and suffering in his own body. In other words, Jesus Christ took the penalty and judgment of man's sin in his own body. Okay? And because he was a sinless son of God and took that suffering and sin and the punishment of sin upon his own body, God credited to the record of those that put their faith in him the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. He had no sin to pay for his own. He had no sin himself that he had to pay for. But because he paid for our sin in his suffering and crucifixion, God credits to those that put their faith and trust in him his sinless perfection. Okay. Furthermore, by his sacrifice and resurrection, he cleanses our hearts from sin. Our hearts. He reconciles us to God. He restores that relationship with our holy creator God, because the sin barrier was such a grievous barrier to a holy God that made an impossible division and barrier between us and God. God's a holy God. He can't look upon sin. He can't tolerate sin. And in our sin, we were created in sin. We were sinners by choice. That was the barrier, the impossible barrier between having a relationship with this creator God, with this holy God. And so Christ broke down that barrier. And for those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he gives eternal life. If you're a believer here this morning, he's endowed you with the Holy Spirit of God that indwells you this morning. That's part of his great salvation. And through that Holy Spirit, he gives you divine power as a believer to live set apart, sanctified in this world, in your daily life. He gives you that power. Okay? And he sealed you with that Holy Spirit of promise, the scripture says. And he's given you this eternal inheritance among the saints of God one day in heaven. Okay? And we never could have entered that inheritance. We would never be allowed to enter that inheritance but by the virtue of having our sin record totally cleansed in Christ's perfect righteousness to set to our account. And then Christ rose from the grave. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead confirmed that God had accepted Christ's sacrifice for man's sin. That's what the resurrection showed, that God accepted that sacrifice. And now, because sin has been purged, death no longer had any claim on him, because sin and death had been purged by his sacrifice, and he conquered it. Therefore, sin and death for all who would put their faith and trust in him have that same victory. And so his resurrection guarantees our justification before God, that we are declared righteous, totally righteous before God. And because he resurrected from the grave, his resurrection guarantees our resurrection as well, because he has conquered sin, because he has conquered death. Because he has conquered sin and death and rose from the grave, it guarantees our resurrection as well over sin and over death. And so this morning, as we take some time to prepare our hearts and minds to partake of the bread and the cup of the table, let's consider Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. So let's read that together. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world, that he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So this text of Scripture helps us remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of who he is and what he accomplished through his work. And as we partake of these elements in just a little bit, the book of Corinthians says that we declare the Lord's death until he comes. And here in Hebrews 4, this text underscores not just that he died, but it underscores why he died, the significance of why he died. Okay? So this morning, we want to look at the significance of Christ's suffering, the why. All right? The why. Not just that he suffered and that he suffered cruelly and intensely, but yet, why did he suffer so? And that's what we want to look at. And so, three things this morning. In verse 24, we'll see, first of all, that Christ's sacrifice was real, not symbolic. It was real, not symbolic. And then, secondly, we'll see in verses 25 and 26 that Christ's sacrifice was final, never to be repeated. Never to be repeated. And then, lastly, we'll see in verses 27 and 28, Christ's sacrifice obtained all the blessings present and future of our salvation without any addition needed whatsoever. What Christ did on the cross and in his resurrection procured, obtained for us all the blessings of salvation, and there's nothing that needs to be added to it. Okay? First of all, Christ's sacrifice was real and not symbolic. It was real, not symbolic. In verses 19 through 23, we won't read them, but you'll see Moses mentioned there. And in verses, that's kind of the section leading up to the section we read this morning. But in those verses, we're reminded that when Moses instituted the covenant with the people of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, that he sprinkled the book of God. He sprinkled the people of God in the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry used within that tabernacle. He sprinkled that with the blood of calves and goats, with water and with scarlet wool and with hyssop. Okay? And what God instituted with Moses there was this ceremonial cleansing. Okay? God required it. God established it. And this purging was to be with blood. Okay? The blood of animals. And without this shedding of blood, even back then, there was no covering of the debt of sin. Okay? And so, there was this cleansing for sin, there was this covering for sin through the sacrifice and blood of these animals, there could be no communication of man with God or God with man. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was called the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. So apart from this shedding of blood, this Day of Atonement, there would be no opportunity where God could meet man and man could meet God, okay? Apart from the blood, because there was this barrier of sin that had to be covered by the blood for man to have this communication with God and God to have this communication with man. So there was this ceremonial cleansing that God instituted. And it really is an object lesson of cleansing to us. It's a symbolic cleansing of the people of God that they might have fellowship with God. Okay? And so we see this ceremonial cleansing there that God instituted through Moses. He commanded that these things be done. But it was not a real cleansing. It wasn't a real cleansing. Okay? All these material things were cleansed. Okay? They were cleansed, but they were only a pattern. They were only symbolic of things future or of things in heaven. Okay, think of it this way. Let me ask a question. How is it possible that any ceremony that we might go through here on earth could have any significance and power in heaven? How could any ceremony that we, our saints of old, went through, any ceremony that they had done, have any significance or power in heaven? These were material things they were dealing with. If this morning I were to sprinkle you with blood or water, what's the significance of that? Well, I've sprinkled you with blood and water. But from an eternal perspective, there's no value to that. There's no significance to that. Okay? How would that cleanse your soul? If I were to sprinkle you with blood and water this morning, how would that clear your record before God? It wouldn't. These symbols could not clear the record. Okay? And so the only significance that these symbols had in the Old Testament were, the only significance they had were to be connected to something more significant. That's how they were significant. They're connected to something that is more significant. Okay? And that more significant thing that these pictures or shadows showed us, that more significant thing was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. That's how they had their significance, because they were connected to the one that was going to come to take, shed his blood and to take away the sin of the world. And so Jesus Christ, by his bloody sacrifice of himself, cleansed man more than just these material things of of vessels of ministry or of a priest or of a people, all right, in some ceremonial way. Okay? Jesus Christ offered himself, and he cleansed us in a spiritual way through his bloody sacrifice and faith in him. Hebrews 9:14 tells us, how much more shall the blood of Christ, it talked about in verses 13, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh? But verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so these symbolic things only purified the flesh, but yet the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and faith in him and what he accomplished there on that cross through his death, burial, and resurrection cleanses our conscience. It cleanses us spiritually, okay? He cleanses us on the inside, not just on the outer man. It wasn't just a ceremonial cleansing, Christ's work. It was an actual cleansing. It was a spiritual cleansing. And then more than that, we talk about this symbolism of the tabernacle and this foreshadowing. More than that, Christ presented himself and got to God in heaven itself. He didn't merely in a man-made material show of this material sanctuary. No, Christ in his work on the cross presented himself in his work in the presence of the Father in heaven itself. His bloody sacrifice was physical. And it was material because he was all man. He became flesh. Him becoming flesh was the means through which he would be able to be the representative of man. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into death, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But also by one man came the righteousness of God. He became flesh to become our representative. But it was a spiritual cleansing. It was a heavenly sacrifice because he was not only man, he was God as well. He was the God-man, okay? Unlike the Levitical priest that served before him, Jesus Christ didn't enter into a material sanctuary, but entered into a heavenly sanctuary in the very presence of God himself. And there Christ presented his atoning work on the cross. And in doing that, he fulfilled all the former sacrifices of animals, which were just a picture or a symbol of the real sacrifice that was to come. Okay? What good could animal blood do? What good could animal blood do? Well, the only significance, as I said before, of the shedding of that blood was its symbolic connection to the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. That's its only significance. It was only in connection to the real sacrifice that the symbolic sacrifices had really any bearing at all to man's condition and man's communion with God. Okay, the animal sacrifice, the blood of those animals could not do what the blood of the spotless Lamb of God could do. Okay, and so Christ bore all of man's sin on his own body and sacrificing himself for the payment of sin. He had no sin of his own to pay for. But he was our substitute. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. When I read this verse, I always think of my wife because she was an English teacher. Okay. And grammatically, it's a little, it's not necessarily in English grammatically correct. Okay. It really should be, and he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? The one who knew no sin, had no sin to pay for himself, became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Okay? Let's think about our own lives here this morning. If we're really, or anyone is really honest about with themselves, I think we all know there's absolutely no way that you and I can clean up our lives enough to stand before the gaze of an all-holy God. Can any of you this morning clean your life up enough to stand eyeball to eyeball, if you will, and stand in the gaze of an all-holy Creator God? I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we can't do that. Okay? Okay? Because we know that this God not only knows every deed, he knows every deed that was done in our body. He not only knows every deed, but he knows every thought that crossed our mind. He knows every desire that rages in our heart. And he knows the source of those desires, those thoughts, those deeds, those words. And when we understand that, we realize we fall short of God's holiness, of God's glory. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. And so God's splendor, God's holiness, God's righteousness is far above what any of us could reach within ourselves. Okay? So it's obvious, or it should be obvious to us, that from the outset that none of us could be righteous enough to enter into the sanctuary of God and face him and not be destroyed because of sin. And so that's why God the Father made Jesus Christ sin for us, that he might be our substitute. Christ took our sin upon himself that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this morning, your righteousness will never save you. We read Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual birth. Okay? And when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of the satisfactory substitute of Jesus Christ, his righteousness is imparted, is given to us. And we, this morning, if you put your faith and trust, stand in his righteousness alone. Okay? Your righteousness will never save you. It's only the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ that will save you. And you can only attain that righteousness of God as a gift from God. And that gift is given of righteousness, that gift of righteousness to make you acceptable before God is only given through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that now Jesus Christ appears before the throne of God for us. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now appearing in the presence of God for us. Christ, because of his finished work and suffering and satisfactory death and his resurrection, he is our representative. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer. He makes intercession for us on the basis of his perfect sacrifice, not on the basis of anything that we've done. It's by his grace, for by grace. Okay? He has perfectly borne away all our sin. He has perfectly shed his blood to pay the price for every single sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 says this. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall say anything, lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. When God in his holiness and righteousness bangs down the gavel and says, not guilty, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. Nobody can refute that. Nobody can alter that. And so if you're a believer here this morning, you're standing before God because not only Jesus shedding his blood for you, not only rising for you, but also Christ interceding for you this moment before the throne of God. You have access to God through him. So Christ's sacrifice was real, not symbolic. Number two, verses 25 and 26, Christ's sacrifice was final, never to be repeated. It was final, never to be repeated, verses 25 and 26. this kind of goes along with the first, that it was real, not symbolic, but it is final, never to be repeated. Verse 25, a little confusing here, this passage, these two verses, a little hard to understand, but it says, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay? What is the writer? What is God trying to communicate to us here? Well, here's one thought. Human beings have been sinning ever since Adam and Eve, right? We looked at that, Genesis chapter 2 and so forth. Human beings have been sinning ever since Adam and Eve. But yet there's a long time between the sin of Adam and Eve and the institution of the Mosaic law and the Levitical system. Okay? There's a long time between the sinning of Adam and Eve and the beginning of that yearly sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. God instituted that after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. That would have been about 1400 B.C. So there's a long time between Adam's sin and this institution of the Day of Atonement. Okay? And so if the yearly sacrifice then did not somehow foreshadow a real or one-time sacrifice, then the yearly sacrifice should have extended all the way back to the foundation of the world or to the time of Adam. And so that's what verse 25 and the first part of verse 26 is saying. Those yearly sacrifices, if they had any efficacy of their own, they should have gone all the way back to that time, the foundation of the world or to the time of Adam, but they didn't. Okay, why didn't they go back there? Because they had no power of their own. They had no power. They had power only that they were connected to the real sacrifice of Christ. Those sacrifices, those yearly sacrifices on the Day of Atonement had no efficacy of their own. They pointed to something. They foreshadowed to something else, Jesus Christ. Okay? And if it were necessary for Christ's sacrifice to be repeated at all, it would also have needed to go back all the way to every year from the sin of Adam and Eve, all the way to the time of Moses, and all the way back. But it's obvious God did not institute the yearly sacrifice annually after Adam's first sin. After Adam's first sin, God did not institute the Day of Atonement immediately after that. Okay? It didn't occur from the time of Adam until God instituted with Moses some years later. And it's obvious that Christ's sacrifice is only once, or would have had to be repeated over and over again. See? It was a one-time for all sacrifice, never to be repeated. It was final. And that's what it says. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he, Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ's sacrifice was final. It was sufficient for the justice of God. And Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for sins past. Okay, all the way back. Okay, to the time of Adam. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for sins past. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for sins present. And Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for sins future. It was a once-for-all sacrifice that was sufficient and that was final. He satisfied the justice of God in his death for all time and for all sin, and he did it all at once. It is finished. See? Isaiah 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Christ our Passover. He frees us from the punishment of death and from sin. Okay? It says there in verse 26, the end of the verse, that but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. The idea there is that the goal, the completion of the world. Galatians called it in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So in God's time, he completed what all those symbols were looking forward to. See, all those symbols were looking forward to a sufficient sacrifice, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. All that they were pointing to that. And Christ, in God's time, came and fulfilled what all those previous shadows and types of sacrifices were pointing to. He fulfilled it at once. Okay? Okay? It only makes sense that if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins was the real atonement toward which all the previous sacrificial ceremonies pointed, that it would never have to be repeated. Redemption has been accomplished. Okay? It no longer needs to be ceremonially repeated. Okay? Hebrews 9:12 says, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. Okay? The only reason that God accepted the blood of the animals in the Old Testament was because of the connection with the actual sacrifice that would be accomplished. Okay? So as we approach the Lord's table, some people approach it differently. As we approach the Lord's table, it does not purchase salvation for us. If you're not a believer here this morning and you think going through this ceremony of the Lord's table will provide for you any merit, any grace, obtain salvation for you, it will not. That's not its purpose. It's not its purpose. It's not why Christ instituted it. Okay? No, the scripture says as we gather around the Lord's table as his children, as believers, that we declare the Lord's death till he comes. Okay? We declare the Lord's death. We do not repeat the Lord's death. We're not repeating the Lord's death here. We're just declaring his death. We're declaring his sacrifice. We're declaring the sufficiency of that sacrifice. That's what we're doing this morning. It is not the sacrifice itself. It's rather that these elements call to mind the one sacrifice that took care of all that needed to be done. That's what we're declaring. Okay? All right? That the sacrifice is finished, never to be repeated. So Christ's sacrifice was real, not symbolic. Christ's sacrifice was final, never to be repeated. And lastly, Christ's sacrifice obtained all the present and future blessings of salvation without any addition needed whatsoever. Okay? I can't, you can't add to what he did. We cannot add to what he did. Okay? I can't add righteousness to his righteousness. Why? Because his righteousness was absolutely perfect. If I try to add my righteousness to his righteousness, all of a sudden his righteousness becomes imperfect. I can't add my righteousness, not by works of righteousness which we have done. My friend, if you know not Christ and you're counting on your works this morning, you cannot add anything to the righteousness of Christ. Receive the free gift of his righteousness. Believe in Christ as your Savior. His sacrifice was on the cross, was complete. Right? You can't add to his sacrifice. There is no sacrifice that I can give to add to it. His sacrifice was complete. It was full. It was total. Never to be repeated. There is nothing to be added to his sacrifice. People in this world today, certain times of the year, religiously flailing themselves, hanging their own body on a cross, walking through streets of thousands of people, saying prayers. What a sacrifice. Surely it's worth something. It's worth nothing. You can't add to his sacrifice. You can't add to his righteousness. And so when we take of the bread and the cup, we are obeying Christ's command and remembering him. We're not adding anything to it, to our righteousness or to his sacrifice. We're remembering him in the way that God wants us to remember him. We're remembering what he has done. We're remembering what he has completed. There is nothing that you and I can add to it. All the blessings of salvation are obtained through him. All the blessings of salvation, present and future. It says in verses 27 and 28, and it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's God's appointment that men die because of their sin. It is appointed unto men once to die. Okay? It is God's plan that until he tarries, that that men die because of sin. Once they die, there's nothing more they can do to take care of their sin. At that point, the record is set. All right? They will be resurrected one day, but they will be resurrected, the scripture says, to judgment. Okay? They'll be resurrected to judgment. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, he did so only once. He was resurrected. He entered into heaven for us. Had not been removed, he could not have entered into heaven. He would have been judged. But he had borne that judgment already on the cross. So sin no longer remained. It was purged. And since it had been purged, the scripture says that he sat down on the right hand of God to wait until all his enemies are subjected to him, including death itself. So salvation is complete. Okay? And just as Christ appeared before, he will appear again. That's what it says in verse 28. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's the testimony of Scripture. Acts 1:11 there at the ascension of Christ after his resurrection and 40 days of ministry. Acts chapter 1 just before Pentecost there. He says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken from you shall also come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. That's the testimony of Scripture. That one day this sufficient sacrifice will come again. Okay, will come again. Okay, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, talk about that blessed hope of the believer. And it says there in Titus 2, 14 and 15, 13 through 15, we as believers looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. See, he's coming again. Okay, he's coming again. And we rejoice in that. But he will come again, and he will not need to bear anyone's sin because he has already done that. Rather, he will come and return to receive those who are expectantly waiting for him because they have put their faith in him. Okay? And when he comes, then he will usher us into, because of his work, because of his sacrifice, he will usher us into all the blessings of our salvation. Okay? He will usher us into that. And so that's why we this morning celebrate the table of the Lord once again. And we do so, and as we do so, we declare the Lord's death and its significance, but only until he comes. Only until he comes. Why is that? Because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, Jesus said this. He said there in verse 28, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it. And he took verse 27, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink thenceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We only do this until the Lord comes. And then we'll do it with him. Okay, in eternity. We rejoice in what he has done on our behalf. So we have a forward look to Christ coming again to give us that fullness of our salvation. And so if you've put your faith in Christ, then you are invited to partake with us. If you do not know the Lord as your Savior here this morning, or you're not sure, I would encourage you to maybe do one or both of these two things. If you're not a believer here this morning or you're not sure, I would encourage you in the coming moments, in the quietness of those moments of meditation and singing, that you would pray and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That you would confess that you're a sinner before a holy God. You have wandered from him. You have strayed from him. You have disobeyed him. You have disobeyed his word. Okay, and you are guilty before God as a sinner. But you see this morning that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, was sufficient to cleanse sin, past, present, and future. And that includes your sin. And you simply do what the scripture says, that if thou shalt believe in thine heart, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with confession that profession is made for. It's not the prayer, but it's that from your heart, you're telling God that you're a sinner and that the only way you can be saved from the judgment of that sin before your holy creator God is to call upon him and ask him to cleanse you, ask him to be your personal savior. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of God to you this morning. And in that moment of faith and belief and trusting completely in Christ and Christ alone, you can secure through what Christ has done for you all the blessings of eternity, present and one day future. When he comes, you will not be resurrected one day to a resurrection of judgment. You will be resurrected to one of great glory of being like Christ, for you shall see him as he is. That's the promise of God this morning. So I would encourage you to do that if you haven't done that. If you're not ready for that, I would encourage you to watch, to think about the significance of the sacrifice of Christ that are pictured in these elements. The bread, which pictures his broken body hanging on the cross for you. The cup, representing his shed blood that was shed for you to cleanse sin and make it possible to you to have fellowship with God and to know him and enjoy him forever. And so I trust we will do that. Okay? So this, during this time of meditation and prayer, if you're a believer here this morning, you need to confess sin. 1 Corinthians says we don't want to partake of this unworthily or lightly. And so in just a moment here, we'll have a time where we can bow our heads before the Lord and do that. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I would encourage you to trust Christ and call upon him as your personal Savior.